this congregation, Pastor David and Cynthia Wester. I'm sorry, I'm really nervous. Anyway, these are missionaries. God puts a call in certain people's hearts to go and preach the gospel. For Dave and Cynthia, it's for a small community in Honduras, Calvary Pina Blanca in Honduras. And they are evidence of God's work there. I want to just praise God for what he's doing and not necessarily praise Dave and Cynthia for what they're doing. They have allowed God to work in their lives by saying yes to his calling. And we want to recognize that calling and send them out and with our blessing and just recognize the work that God's doing in their lives. So Dave and Cynthia, can you come on up? Afterwards, if you want to learn a little bit more about this, you can pick up some flyers in the foyer.
Can I have my elders up here as well?
Oh, yeah.
Pastor David.
Thank you.
It is our pleasure, buddy. Our pleasure.
And anyone who feels led.
Elders and deacons. I think the rest of them are teaching in Sunday school. Heavenly Father, as we lay hands on their shoulders, we'd ask that you would touch them, that your hand would always be leading them and guiding them. Indeed, your hand would be upon their shoulders. Invade their heart, their mind. May they go in the love and the power and the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he sent out the 70, so we send them out, not with our power or authority, but yours. We lay hands on them as the deacons, elders, and pastors of this church and ask that you bless, keep them safe, Lord. Keep them safe from stuff getting on the inside of them and stuff that come against them on the outside. Lord, protect them from the attacks of the enemy, and may their cup of joy be filled to overflowing as the hearts and the prayers of the people follow them to Honduras. Bless their time there, Lord. I can't wait to have them come back and hear a praise report as to what you have done. We give you glory and honor and praise as we commit these servants into your hands, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. We love you. God is good.
All right. As they're heading down, let's pray for our message this morning for our pastor. Lord, we are so blessed to have a man of the cloth, one who knows the word that you wrote. Lord, the word that you gave men of times of old, but Lord, this is a relevant, true message for today. Bless Pastor Jim as he brings the message to us. Lord, let your voice speak through him. And Lord, just let it burn in our hearts. And as we go through this week, Lord, that we will remember the things, those golden nuggets that you have for us today. Yes. And not only that, Lord, that it'll come out of us and so that we might be able to live it and love it, Lord, love you in a better and bigger way, and people will see it in us. Thank you, and thank you for Jim. God bless you, Lord.
Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to...
I will if I can have those back.
You can have those back. They look a little girly on me. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. This is a fascinating chapter. Making the impossible possible. There's a series of vignettes, and here are these three. And can I just tell you, the whole chapter is about the testing of our faith. The testing of our faith. Quite frankly, there are many things that are impossible for you and I. What's impossible for God? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And yet there is a time and a place where God says that his spirit will not always strive with mankind. And in this first segment, the opening 12 verses, we see a brief narrative about John the Baptist and how he came as Jesus' predecessor to be beheaded by a ruthless tyrant named Herod. We think that beheading is something new and recent that only ISIS does. Can I tell you, historically, the enemies of God have always used that method of capital punishment. At that time, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead." That is why miraculous powers are at work with him. Now remember that Jesus had just told 7 parables about the kingdom. I'm sure much of Jesus' teaching has already made it to Herod's ears. And while he's curious, he's not at all interested in being converted. He has no interest in whatsoever in giving up his place in the Roman Empire so that he can follow a Jewish carpenter named Jesus. His heart is hardened. His faith does not seem to be stirred into action at all. In fact, at the very mention of John the Baptist risen from the dead, he's filled with fear and doubt, trepidation, superstition. And it explains to us in verse 3 how that came about. Now, Herod had arrested John, that is John the Baptist, and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He had taken her for his own. For John had been saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people. Say, afraid. Afraid. Fear can cause people to do some despicable things. Fear can cause you to take things into your own hands to eliminate a threat that, in fact, is no personal threat to you. Herod is interested in extinguishing this great light that God has put on the earth named John the Baptist, mostly because he doesn't want to be converted. He's afraid of the people. He lives out his whole life in fear. But I look at this fear. It seems like the whole chapter contrasts fear and faith. Fear and faith. Fear and faith. You find both of them throughout the Bible. I found that both fear and faith are mentioned virtually an equal number of times in Scripture. Both of them more than 260 times. Why are both of them mentioned an equal number of times? Because you can choose your response to any given stimulus that comes into your life. You can choose the path of fear. You can give in to that. You can try to control it. You can try to take things into your own hands to make things happen to a desirable outcome. You can live in fear, doubt, trepidation, or you can live a life of faith that says God is in control. I don't need to be in control. Some of you are fearful of what would happen if you gave God total control of your lives. And so you've held back for a long time. You have a form of religion, but you deny the power of the Holy Spirit. You deny the active, living, breathing Lord Jesus sitting on the throne of your heart. And we do it by willful disobedience. Instead of choosing a walk of faith, we choose, like Herod did, to walk in fear. Fear of the people, fear of God, fear of change, fear of loss of position. Herod here is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who had died all the way back in 4 B.C. And with the death of John the Baptist, it shocks the entire religious community. John has been in prison about a year prior to his death. Herod's superstitious, fearful. The opening 2 verses tell us that. Sin and guilt, I believe, incited his paranoia. So in verse 6, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, his wife, danced for them. This is a very incestuous, licentious dance, and pleased Herod so much that he promised on oath to give her whatever she asked. You can sure make some foolish vows under the influence of alcohol. I encourage you to avoid the excess of that. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, because of his pride, because of his appearances, because he had already offered up a foolish vow, he ordered that her request be granted. Others did it. He wasn't near man enough to do it himself. So he orders others execute John in the prison. And his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. They went in and told Jesus. I think that on every count, Herod Antipas fails the test. He had failed to listen to John the Baptist. It says in other gospel accounts that he often had John brought before him because he was curious about what John had to say about the Christ, the coming kingdom of God. He was very curious about these things. It spoke to something in his heart. And yet it didn't bear fruit. Pride, as outlined here in verse 9, made him follow up on a very foolish vow that led to his murder of John. Herod failed his test and gave himself over to a spirit of fear instead. It's not just the Herods of this world that can make that choice. We Christians can do it as well. I'm afraid of what I would look like if I take the initiative and I apologize. I'll be afraid. They'll make fun of me. They'll say, see, I told you it was your fault all along, and it wasn't my fault. So they're fearful of potential consequences that may never come to pass. Can I tell you, a shepherd sometimes leans on his sheep when change is necessary. Last week I leaned on some of you guys very hard. Asked you to do things by way of dealing with bitterness and forgiveness, and some of you did and some of you didn't. Why didn't you? Is it a spirit of fear, doubt, insecurity? They don't deserve it like any of us do? The things that God asks of us test us. They stretch us. Looks like Herod is at such a point spiritually, he can't do anything with even John the Baptist that he has access to. He could have known everything and anything about the kingdom of God. He could have repented of his sins. He could have embraced the Christ who had already been baptized by John more than a year and a half earlier. But he chose, out of fear, out of doubt, out of pride, to continue doing the wrong thing. The line of the Herods was a murderous, vicious line of people that were paranoid over their position. God asks you and I to be little children. But I wonder how many of us flunk our tests because of selfishness, because of pride, a refusal to do it. We harden our heart against what God asks us to do, just like Herod hardened his heart against what the Holy Spirit was speaking to his heart. You mean it's possible for a Christian to harden their heart against the Holy Spirit? Sure it is. You've done it how many times? Where you chose sin when in a moment of temptation, rather than letting the strength of Christ deliver you from that sin. We believed a lie of the enemy. We gave in. We did that which was wrong. And we said no to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Herod failed his test. And he had time and time and time again. His end is sure. We read about it in the book of Acts. But there is a second group of people that are being tested in this chapter. And they number in the thousands and thousands. Look at verse 13. When Jesus heard what was happened, that possibly John the Baptist was his first cousin, and he hears that John the Baptist has been executed, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Anywhere else in the New Testament that the word solitary place is mentioned in conjunction with Jesus, he's praying. He's praying. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Seems reasonable. There's no 7-Eleven close. Jesus, it's getting late in the afternoon. You need to send these guys home. They're going to be hungry and we have nothing to feed them with. Jesus replied, and I want you to highlight verse 16. "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. "You give them something to eat." Now, we're told later on that there's 5,000 men. We don't know how many wives were in attendance or girlfriends or how many children or acquaintances. We don't know, but there were 5,000 men present. Perhaps the crowds numbered 15,000 or better. And then Jesus says, "You feed them." What is the proper response to that? If you're not filthy rich. Uh-oh. That would be my knee-jerk reaction. I would hope that my faith would kick in. My knee-jerk reaction was, that's impossible. That's impossible. Can I tell you the message, the title this morning is Making the Impossible Possible. Making the Impossible Possible. John's gospel has a curious insight in John chapter 6. He says that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he was testing his disciples. What's your response when the Lord asks you to do something that is impossible? Our knee-jerk reaction is usually, uh-oh, followed by a long list of excuses. Why I can't do that. And yet, could it just possibly be that Jesus, like his disciples, we're being tested to see if we actually believe that God can do it? The proper response is, I cannot feed 5,000 people. I mean, just imagine 5,000 men, and who knows how many other thousands, women and children, showing up at your house right after church service this morning saying, could you feed us, please? I could feed the first five in the front door. Everybody else is going to be licking tin cans. There's not going to be much left after that. Feed 5,000 men plus women and children and infants and who? That's impossible. But so when Jesus tells his disciples, you feed them, they should have thought, how, Lord? How can we feed them? We don't understand. Now, they're thinking in natural terms. Look at their response to the command of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 16, you give them something to eat. So in verse 17, well, we have five loaves of bread and two fish, they answered. Five loaves of bread. How sharp is your sushi knife? We can cut this one up really fine. Each one will get about half of a square millimeter. That'll fill the crowds, won't it? They're thinking in terms of natural. Have you ever been stuck in that rut where God puts you in a situation that is impossible? You can't get through it. You can't figure it out. And you think in natural terms, well, if I sell my firstborn child, then I could make this payment. You know, I know I could sell the wife's car. Of course, I can't sell mine because I need to get back and forth work. But she won't mind walking. You know, I could sell that. You know, maybe I could do this. Maybe I could get a second job, work overtime. We are constantly thinking in the natural. And God has put us in that situation so that we might be delivered from natural thinking. Think supernaturally. Think God can do anything. That's the test. Do you believe that? I'll bet you 90%+ of us fail that test every time it comes around. We're thinking in terms of loaves and fishes. How can I feed 5,000 people that just showed up at my doorstep? You can't. It's impossible. That's the whole point. It is not possible with you. Stop trying to do it in the natural. But that's our knee-jerk tendency to take things into our own hands. I can do this. The church owns a little bouncy castle. It's about 120 feet long that goes out here, and they rolled it up and decided a good place to keep it would be my backyard. So I decided to take it out of my truck bed yesterday so I can actually start using my truck for something else other than holding up a bouncy castle off the dirt. And I wrapped it in a tarpaulin, and I thought, well, you know, I can do this by myself. The thing weighs 800 pounds. I'm old. My grandson's only two. He's not going to be able to help me much. So I'm thinking in naturalistic terms, how can I get this sucker out of the back of my truck on the ground and wrapped in a tarp? And I yanked and I pulled and I pushed and I shoved and I popped blood vessels in various parts of my body, and I could not get the thing done. Now, a man hates to admit I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I hate admitting that. In fact, strike that off the tape right now. I don't want that on there. I couldn't do something. That's right. I can do a lot of things, but I can't lift 800 pounds. And there is nobody in this room that can. Nobody. So I asked my son-in-law for help. He's a big, young, strapping 30-year-old kid. And we actually got the thing on the ground and wrapped in this tarp. And we actually rolled it uphill and got it in the back of the truck. Sometimes God puts us in situations that demand we ask for help. It bruises your pride terribly. That's right. You know what your pride needs? It needs a good smackdown. That's what your pride needs. You need to die to pride, die to thinking you can do anything apart from Him. If you think you're proud, you got, the sooner you come to grips with letting that thing go, the better off you'll be. Make it a habit to ask for help. First of all, with the Lord. If the Lord asked me, Jim, feed 5,000 people, you feed them, I would say, Lord, that is impossible. I'm not even going to try this. There's not enough breadcrumbs in my house for everybody to get one. Can't do it. But with you, all things are possible. What would you have me do?
Amen.
That's faith. Faith put God's at the forefront of your problems, not you or me, not our ability to figure out. And yet there is so much pride that we were born into in this sinful, fallen world that we are reluctant to ask for help anybody else's or God's. And so we think in the naturalistic terms, just like the disciples did. They flunked their test. I wonder how many times we could have been delivered from our trials if we'd have prayed and asked for God's help and tried instead of trying to take things into our own hands and figuring it out. Every time I do, I make a mess of things. And you do too. But maybe that hasn't dawned on you yet. So you keep on trying and you keep on butting your head against this and you keep on failing and the finances never come together and the job situation, it just doesn't come together. Well, because if you spent half as much time praying to God about it as you do trying to figure it out yourself, the solution would have occurred to you long ago. God has an answer. He's just testing you. That's what He's doing to the disciples. He knows that they can't do it. He knows it up front. He wants to see if they're foolish enough to try. And they do. They do. Well, we got a couple of loaves, a couple of fish, you know. Jesus, I can just see Jesus shaking His head. When are you guys going to get a clue? And they'd taken that from some small boy, John chapter 6 tells us. They swiped a kid's lunch trying to figure out how to do what Jesus commanded. They swiped a kid's lunch. This kid's probably looked, Mom, Dad, you could have let these guys take my lunch? Oh my God, five little loaves and then two fish, you know? And these guys have no qualm of conscience at all. Yeah, I know we stole it, but God can use it. What? That's taking things into your own hands. And you've done it time without number. And you failed to pray. You failed to inquire of God. And so He didn't open up the door that you really needed to open up. You took things into your own hands. Can I tell you this? God will let you struggle at the oars as long as you want to. How thick do you think your head is? Let me tell you what. You think you're a tough nut to crack? God specializes in cracking tough nuts. That's what He specializes in doing. I can just see God going, oh, goody. Oh, goody. They've set their heels against me. Watch this one. Who's going to win that one? You know, unless you like pain, I encourage you to do it God's way. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't think in natural terms. Now, it is interesting that Jesus takes things of the bull by the horns here, bring me the five loaves and two fish. And He directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the five loaves and fish, looking up to heaven. Who's He trusting? The Lord. The Lord. He's setting an example for the disciples. Guys, you should have done this up front. And He gave thanks and He broke the loaves. And He gave it to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to people. And they all ate and were satisfied. There's multiplication in these baskets going on. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Get the picture. Jesus says, I want you to feed them first. You 12, I know you're hungry. I know you haven't eaten. You're slightly hypoglycemic, a little bit irritable. But what I want you to do instead is I want you to feed these thousands of people, these 10, 12, 15,000 people. You feed them first. I'll take care of you. Boy, I'll tell you what, we get that backwards all the time. No, I got to take care of me, number one. I got to take care of me first. My needs, my wants, my desires. No, you don't. You take care of your family. You take care of your sons and your daughters and your kids and your grandkids. You seek the Lord. Okay, I know that you work hard at it. But trust God. Ask Him to open doors that no man can open and close doors that He doesn't want you walking through. That's faith. Faith says, God, you've already got an answer. I'm going to praise you anyway. I don't care if the pastor is a toad. I don't care if Sunday school at church stinks. I'm going to praise you. I'm not going to miss you in the sanctuary. I'm going to sing those songs. I'm going to praise you with all that is within me. I know my situation may not change, but my heart sure can. And maybe that's what God is waiting for so He can change your circumstances. Maybe He's waiting for you to change your heart so He can change your circumstances. Something to think about. He gave the pieces to His disciples, gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. I'm sure the disciples were going, I wonder if I could have a bite. Would anybody mind if I gave them a fish with a bite right out of it? Here, go ahead. And just kind of munch through your basket as you're handing it out to the people. I'm sure, you know, nobody liked it then any better than you'd like somebody doing that, bringing you your meal at a restaurant and taking a bite out of it first. Can I sample this for you? I'm a little bit hungry today. Oh, you can eat the rest of it. What? Your job's to serve me. So Jesus was saying to His disciples, you take care of others, I'll take care of you. That's all you've got to remember. Let God take care of you. You minister to the needs of other people. Well, who's going to feed me if I don't get fed? I feed you every Sunday and every Wednesday. And I've actually heard some pastors whine, well, who's going to feed me? I sympathetically and compassionately just want to slap them. God will feed you. People ask me all the time, well, where do you go to get fed? I go to the Word of God. I go to prayer. I go to my prayer closet. I go into praise and worship. That's where I go to get fed. Where do you go to get fed? I expect you to self-feed. I don't mind at all spoon-feeding you on Sunday. That's my privilege to share God's Word with you on Sunday mornings, Wednesday. I love doing that. Don't get me wrong. But I'll tell you what, the rest of the week that we're not together in this meeting, I'm feeding myself. I feed you. God takes care of me. I don't need another conference. I don't need to get away. I need to hear one more really good sermon, like I need a hole in my head. I've heard thousands of sermons. I've delivered over 25,000 sermons myself. I have any interest in listening to other people. I'm sure they've got brilliant insights. I'm not interested in hearing from a man. I'm interested in hearing from God. Amen. So I spend time in God, in His Word, in praise and worship, in prayer, just like Jesus did. He's trying to drill something into the people's heads. At some point in time in our Christian walk, God is going to ask something of you and I that is impossible. You won't be able to think it through. You can't use your own resources. They're insufficient. There is nothing you can do. The temptation will be to take things into your own hands and do the best you can. And you will make a mess of it. God puts you in impossible situations to drop you to your knees and cry out, Abba, Father, you have a plan for my life and I have no idea what it is now. I've seen more people get into trouble with knee-jerk decisions. Well, they just took things in their own hands and they took off and did X, Y, or Z. And then they said, whoa, that's not what I thought it was. Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. That was stupid. And then it's more difficult to make it right afterwards than it would have been if we'd have just been prayerful up front. The lesson here is please do not be fearful when Christ asks you to do something that is supernatural and or impossible. Of course you can't do it. You can't do it. He doesn't mean for you to sort it out. He means for you to humble yourself and cry out to Him with tears and pleading. Get on your face on the carpet in some place where nobody can see you and let your pride be broken and meet God. The only thing that can keep you from God is your pride.
Amen.
Don't do that. I may not be able to do much of anything, but God can do anything, everything. But I am not going to get stuck in the rut of thinking in terms of the natural. Well, maybe if I buy a 10 lottery tickets, I'll hit the lottery, and then I can pay off my debts. Save your money. It's easier getting struck by lightning. Amen. Thank you. Don't think in fleshly, worldly, natural terms. It's not what you can do, but what God can do. I know that sometimes you face giants. Sometimes they affect your physical health. Sometimes they affect your finances, your relationships, your family units. You can't get along with anybody. And of course, it's their fault. And they'll be having snowball fights in hell before you apologize. Right? You stubborn, hard-headed lamb. Let God break all of that flesh away from you so that you can rise up in the Spirit and be that man or woman, teenager, child that God wants you to be. You settle for so little because we exercise our faith so little. I know you face giants. I'm not trying to minimize the things that you're up against in life. But can I just encourage, you want to write this one down. This is a mere stroke of brilliance that God laid on me. God does not want to hear how big your giants are. Okay? Oh, he's 10 foot tall and I can't wear this. Yeah, David wasn't fazed by the fact that Goliath was 9 feet tall. Meant nothing to David. Why? Because it's not David that's fighting the giant. It's the giant that's fighting God. Stop telling God how big your giants are and start telling your giants how big your God is. Does that make sense? That makes sense. You start telling your giants how big your God is. Don't tell God how big your giants are. They're wimps and wusses compared to... There is no comparison to him. But we tend to let these things get carried away in our mind and they seem so huge and so impossible. They may well be impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's the whole point. Did you write that down? Don't tell God how big your giants are. Tell your giants how big your God is. Okay, you just want to write that down. Feel free to use that. Spring that on other people. Okay, you can plagiarize that sermon. It works. What I really want to focus on, though, is what occurs in verse 22, because there is another test at hand. The disciples flunked theirs. Herod had flunked his. Now there's another test that's before him in verse 22, the third and final test. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on out ahead of him on the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Oh, Jesus did that a lot. You and I need to get away from everything sometimes. Not to hunt, not to fish, not to ski, but to be alone with God. I know that some people say, well, I meet God when I go fishing. No, you meet fish when you're fishing. Okay? You don't meet God. Don't give me that. I've had one pastor tell me, well, my prayer time, I do in the mornings when I run. Great. What kind of prayer time quality are we looking at there? You wedge God into your busy schedule, but you can only do it when you're panting for your breath. That, to me, is the tackiest set of priorities I've ever heard of from a pastor. Don't you be guilty of that. He went off by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat of the disciples, he had sent them across the lake, was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, this is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. In other words, these guys, they took off at dusk. They've been pulling at the oars for 9 hours. What happened in test number one, when it was feed the 5,000 people and they just missed that one by a country mile? Now on this test, it is, I'm going to ask you guys to do something that seems fairly harmless to you. You're professional fishermen. You've been on this lake your whole life. Just get from this side to the other side. That's what is natural to you. That should be easy for you. That would be like asking Bobby Flay, can he make an omelet for you? I think he can handle it. And these fishermen said, yeah, we'll get in the boat. We go around to the other side. He was going to hook up with them in Capernaum. They thought, yeah, we got this. We can do this. We've been doing this all our lives. I don't even have to pray. I don't even have to ask God about this. I don't need anybody's help because this is my area of personal strength and excellence. Really? So during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. They've been pulling on the oars for 9 hours. Have you ever prayed and Jesus didn't immediately bail you out of your circumstance? And you wonder, why are you waiting? How about this? How about we look at Scripture when it says Jesus first heard that his friend Lazarus was ill to the point of death? It says that Jesus waited another 4 days where he was at. You say, man, that's cold. That's cold. In fact, when Jesus finally shows up at Lazarus' tomb, his sisters, Lazarus' sisters, come up to Jesus and they say, you know, if you'd have just been here, my brother wouldn't have passed away. That's true. Jesus is about to do a greater miracle. God, let me tell you something about your situation. God's not in a rush. I know you are. What do you think God thinks about that? Nothing. He doesn't care that you're all wound up about this. So here's what Jesus is doing with the guys. You think this is your strength? You think, I don't need to pray about this. I don't need God on this. I don't need no help. I'm a guy. We don't ask for directions. Right. We get lost. We look stupid. And our wives say complimentary things like, I told you so. Didn't I? I told you. So we just turn up the radio. Because we don't want to hear from anybody who tells us something that is that patently true. So Jesus lets these guys struggle for 9 hours without his help. You think you can do it without me? Why don't you go for it? I don't know any of you, if any of you have been 9 hours in a rowboat paddling around the lake. I mean, this lake is a monster lake. It's 8 miles long from top to bottom and 6 miles wide. And they're right out in the center of it. They're right out in the middle of it. And they've been straining at the oars, John says, for 9 hours. Finally, they're ready to meet Jesus. Why would you want to wait 9 hours? Why would you want to keep butting your head against that? Well, Jesus will let you come to the end of your rope. You say, I'm so stressed out, I can't do this anymore. Yeah, you were never intended to do it. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest under your souls. But I see so many stressed out Christians today, I can't help but wonder what they're doing wrong. Where's the peace? Where's the rest? Where's the love? Where's the joy? Jesus died to give us these things. And instead we settle for division and lack of understanding and hard times that we refuse to pray about. And we make our own decisions and we suffer monumental consequences. And we make our families suffer and our children suffer because we were too boneheaded to pray, inquire of God, and seek wise and godly counsel or search out his word. And some of you have been at the oars for 9 hours and worn yourselves out. This is their second test. Do you remember another time when these disciples were on the lake with Jesus and a storm blew up? Yeah, it was found back there in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. They've already been in this place before. Only before, Jesus was in the back of the boat with them. Okay? He was sleeping. He was sleeping. And they woke him up and said, don't you care that we're all going to drown and perish? Doesn't Jesus care? That's a ridiculous question. And Jesus said the same thing then, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. They should have learned their lesson. Jesus is right there with them. If Jesus tells you to go to the other side of the lake, we'll get there. Not a big deal. They've been in this situation before. Not exactly, but awfully close. They're being tested again because they flunked the first test bigger than Dallas. Every time you flunk a test, God lovingly and graciously will put you right back in that hard a position to try to get you to pass the test this time by looking to Him, asking for His strength, His love, His joy, His peace, His guidance, His direction. God will let you can flunk this test the rest of your life. But I'll tell you what, it looks pretty pathetic when a 50-year-old is still in kindergarten. You need your little chocolate milk, you got your little rugged, you need your little time out. No, please. You know, you should be past these things as a maturing Christian. Some of these things are so elementary, we've got to just surrender them to the Lord and start passing these tests. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat in Matthew chapter 8. Why? That's where the tiller is. That's where the tiller is. Who's steering this boat anyway? Jesus. He's back there. He's asleep at the tiller. Who cares? He can do in his sleep what I could never do when I'm awake. And no big thing for him. He's a son of God, for crying out loud. He created the material universe. I think he can steer a boat while he's sleeping. Jesus is in the boat with you this morning. Whatever trial you're going through, He's still in the boat with you. And even if you don't sense the nearness of His presence, understand this. Because He's God, He doesn't have to be physically present in the room to move on your behalf. That's what this second test is about. Jesus is on the mountainside. He's probably praying for those boys. He's watching them from the top of the mountain. He sees that they're struggling out there in the middle of this open ocean of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus had every right to just decide, well, I just need to catch up on my rest. It had been an extremely hard day. He'd received the news of John the Baptist's death, the press of the crowds, the feeding of the 5,000. I'm sure he was tired and weary, emotionally, physically, mentally exhausted. But what does he do? He prays. I generally take a nap. I could learn from these examples. When you feel like you're at the end of your rope mentally, physically, emotionally, that's where you want to just get on your face before the Lord and pray. Seek His face. He loves you. Let Him strengthen you. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was in agony in His prayer life there, just agonizing over what lay ahead, which was the cross? It says an angel came and strengthened Him. Wow. Let God minister to you in your need. All God needs is you to pray. That's what Jesus did. That's what I should do. In fact, everything that Jesus ever did was prefaced in prayer. He didn't do anything without praying about it first. Now, if the Son of God felt such a need to pray on such occasions, how much more do you and I need to pray? It's a place of great strength. It's a place of great peace. When I release all of my burdens and I say, Jesus, would you take care of this for me? The boat's 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of the Lake of Galilee. John 6 and verse 19 tells us they were straining at the oars. Mark 6:48 says it's now the fourth watch from 3 to 6 in the morning. They've been at sea at least 9 hours. And why doesn't Jesus show up in the first hour of the trial? Because He's testing their faith. Will they cry out to God? Will they pray? Just like when Jesus waited at the hearing of Lazarus's illness. Jesus is using their trial as a footpath to go out and minister to them right where they're at. Jesus always meets us right where we're at. And He comes to them walking on the water. Can I make note of this? Jesus will always meet you where you're at. He will always meet you where you're at. You may have made a terrible mess of everything in your life up to this point. He is more than willing to meet you where you're at and turn things around if you were willing to set aside the pride. Well, as Jesus comes walking on the water, look at verse 25 of Matthew 14. During the fourth watch tonight, Jesus went out to them walking on the Lake of Galilee. When the disciples saw Him walking on the water, they were terrified. Fear. That's their first reaction. That's a natural reaction, not a spiritual one. Okay, that's their knee-jerk reaction. It's natural, and that's the whole problem. They haven't ever stopped thinking in terms of the natural. Well, how do I feed these guys? Oh, somebody wake up Jesus because we're going to drown. They keep thinking in terms of the natural. That's the problem. Can I tell you that Satan would love to keep you and I in bondage to fear and doubt and insecurity for the rest of our lives? Trust God. Cry out to Him and keep crying out to Him. They were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. They didn't cry out to God. Most guys tell me they're not afraid of anything. Till they come face to face with a snake. Most guys don't even like snakes. Some guys get the heebie-jeebies with spiders, and their fear is directly proportional to the size of the spider. You wives who ask your husbands to kill spiders, they'll go, "Ooh, not me. What's that?" Yeah, that's manhood in action. Have any idea how afraid of you that spider is? He's this big. Come on. Even if he was this big, get a bigger fly swatter. Take care of your woman. Get the big bad bugs. Come to me. It's a ghost. They cried out in fear, but not to God. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear, doubt. Don't give in to superstition. Don't fear." Paul tells the Philippian church, "Be anxious for nothing." And that's the whole point. There is no storm so severe that Christ can't meet you there. There is no storm that is so severe that Christ can't meet you there in the storm. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Hebrews 13:5 tells us there's nothing to be afraid of. I love what happens next. In verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you walking on the water." One word in the Greek, one word in the English, "come," Jesus said. Notice nobody else volunteered. Because naturally, none of them had ever seen anybody walk on the water before. They're thinking again in the terms of the natural. People can't walk on water. And yet Peter, he gets ragged on a lot in Scripture, but he possesses enough faith. Listen to this. He knows that it's safer in the storm with Jesus than in the boat without Him. Yes. You hear that? It is safer to be with Jesus walking on water in the middle of the storm. It's safer there than in the boat without the Lord. That's the whole lesson here. And 11 guys missed it. Peter didn't. He got out of the boat and he said, "Man, I can walk on water if Jesus wants me to. If it's the Lord, I've watched Him open the eyes of the blind, cast out demons. There's nothing Jesus can't do. I've seen Him raise the dead. Walking on water should be a piece of cake. And I believe that if Jesus bids me get out of the boat, I can do the impossible. I just need the faith to get out of the boat." To get out of the boat. I think Peter's request was an act of affection. It was built on his faith. I think his motive is right. He knew where he was safest, and that's closest to Jesus. And only Peter had the faith to attempt the impossible. But he too became distracted by Satan. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Jesus. Verse 30, "But when he saw the wind..." Now wait a minute. You can only look at one thing at a time unless you are a chameleon. Both of your eyes go the same direction. If your name's Marty Feldman, there's a possible exception here. For the rest of us, both eyes point at the same thing at the same time. It's called stereoscopic vision. It's the way God made us. You can't look at Jesus and keep another eye on the wind and the waves. That's the mistake. You keep your eyes on Jesus. He was distracted. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, gave into fear once again, and began to sink, crying, "Lord, save me." He believed that he couldn't walk on water, but he could do it if he kept on his eyes on Jesus. That's the secret. You can walk on water if you keep your eyes on Jesus, and no storm of life will upset you. You take it in stride. In fact, Jesus bids every one of us to come to Him. Walking on the water in the midst of the storm. Verse 29, you just want to circle that word for you. Peter's faith was enough to get him out of the boat. It just wasn't enough to carry him across the water. That's what Satan does in the middle of the trials that you face. He'll get your eyes on the size and the enormity of the problems and thinking in the natural, taking your eyes off of God and off of the fact that he is a God of the supernatural. What's the problem with Peter? Come on, Peter, you were doing so good. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." Look at how Jesus diagnoses the problem in verse 31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand. Now, that's compassion. I mean, he could have let him go down a few feet, drink a little water to kind of drive home the lesson. Yeah, Jesus is so kind, so compassionate. He meets him right where he's at. He reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why do you doubt that God can take care of you? Why do you doubt that God can give you a job? Why do you doubt that God can either heal you of your health issues or steer you towards the right doctor or put you on the right medication? Why do we feel the need to take things into our own hands instead of simply trusting God?" It is a lack of faith. Our problem is the same as Peter's. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. That's interesting. As soon as they climb into the boat, the wind died down. It is as if the wind said, "Well, now that I've served my purpose, I guess I can stop blowing." Huh. Now that the trial has served its purpose, the trial can stop when it ceases to fulfill the Lord's purposes. To Peter's credit, he called on the name of the Lord. There's a lesson for you and I is let's keep our eyes on him, not on our circumstances. When we're looking at our problems, our situations, and we see nothing but wind and the waves. Notice that Jesus is able. He'll meet you right where you're at. As soon as you call out to him, he'll take you by the hand and lift you out of those waves and waters. Jesus saves all of those that call upon him. In fact, Peter would later write of the benefits of a tested faith. You might want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 sometime. But the real miracle is what happens next. They climb into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." They're amazed. Now, in John's gospel account of this same adventure here, in verse 21, it says, not only does the wind stop, but instantly the boat was on shore. They blinked and they're on shore. That's a greater miracle to me than the wind and the waves dying down. But the wind stops instantly and the boat is instantly, it appears on the other side. And their confession is certainly valid. "You are certainly the Son of God." Can I tell you, all miracles are designed to bring us to that point. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is able. Don't be like Herod. That's the typical worldly response to Christ. It is filled with fear, doubt, superstition, and ultimately rejection of God and his ways. Don't be like that. Herod's end did not end well. Can I just leave it at that? His fear forfeited whatever faith he might have had in Christ, and it will cost him for all eternity. But in that second passage there where Jesus is asking the impossible of his disciples, starting in verse 13, "You feed them." Jesus often asks the impossible of us. How about this one? "Love your enemies." What? I have difficulty loving my friends. I can barely stand my family. You want me to, are you kidding? You want me to love my enemies? I can't do that. That's right. It's impossible. But I can do all things through Christ who shows me. It's just like Jesus saying to you, "You feed them. You feed them." It's a test. Impossible. Yeah, that's the whole point. But with God, all things are possible. Do you have the faith to believe God for the impossible? Do you have faith enough to believe God for things that you've never done before or seen before? Or do your fear and doubt and traditions and insecurities keep you from obeying and believing God, trusting him to do the impossible for you and through you? Can God, you know, I know you believe in miracles. You just don't believe that God can use you to pull those miracles off. And that's a lack of faith. You believe that if Pastor Jim lays hands on somebody, they may get healed, but there's no point in you laying hands on anybody, right? Really? Don't we serve the same God? Amen. Same Holy Spirit? Amen. Read the same Word? Are we not one body, one church, one bride? We all have exactly the same resources available to us. You just lack in faith. Start exercising your faith. Pray your brains out. Don't tell God the size of your giants. You tell your giants how big your God is, and things will start turning around for you quickly. And this whole section that starts in verse 22 about walking on the water. I thought about titling this sermon, Walking on the Water Without Swim Lessons, Inflatable Armbands, or Foam Noodles. But it wouldn't fit on the CD, so I didn't. Jesus, we know that Jesus can walk on the water. Do you believe that you can? Most of us don't. In fact, some of you have already made up your minds, I'm not even going to try. That's a terrible place to be as a Christian. You must grow in your faith. I could not be clearer. All eternity hangs in the balance. There are eternal rewards that you and I would forfeit if we choose not to learn the disciples' lessons. Jesus did not walk on the water to teach his disciples how to do it. Peter tried and failed. And the others wouldn't even get out of the boat for crying out loud. The Lord's purpose was to demonstrate his willingness to do whatever it took to rescue his children. That's the lesson. Trust God. He will do whatever it takes to meet his children right where they're at. The Lord will take us as far as our faith will go. And when it ends, we begin to sink. Notice verse 32, it says, and the wind stopped, as if the wind was simply waiting for the miracle to be finished. And when it had served its purpose, it stopped. I want to wrap up with this. Feel free to write this down, because this is revelation from the heart of God. Fear makes even the possible impossible. As a Christian, God will make sure that you fail. Because that's the only way he can bring you to the end of your rope, trusting yourself and failing to pray. Fear, doubt, and insecurity makes even the possible impossible. Faith, on the other hand, makes even the impossible possible. That's what you want to hang on to. It's not about how big you are, how strong you are, what devices I can get me by. That's not the point. You're missing it all. Both fear and faith are mentioned over 260 times in Scripture, nearly the same number of times for each one, telling me that either is an option. And both the exercise of fear and the exercise of faith will make you feel uncomfortable. It's a stretching experience. I know you feel like the proverbial rubber band. And, oh God, I can't take any more. If you stretch me anymore, I'll break right in the middle. And God says, oh, no, watch. And it takes your breath away and you survive. Amen. And God got you through that. I know that being stretched is difficult. I know that. It's also beneficial from an eternal standpoint. God puts you in difficult positions in life specifically so that you and I might learn to trust him. Some of us need to be broken. We've been self-sufficient far too long. This is a day of submission, not self-sufficiency. A day of submission to God, his plan for your life and mine. Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Write that down. That's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. I wish there was an easier way to put this to you, but faith only grows through testing, through stretching experiences. That's the only way your faith can grow. That's why James tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. God allows difficulties in your life and mine for a positive purpose. Just give into it. Don't fight it. Don't try to figure it out. Don't do the best you can in the flesh. God is asking impossible things of you and I. We're supposed to be on the cutting edge of doing that which is supernatural. And yet we have settled, the church has this in the last 20 years especially, we've settled for a natural church experience. Oh, I go to church. I'm not really involved much. I listen to them sing. I listen to him preach. I just kind of take a passive stand on it all. And I go home unchanged, wondering, when is he going to shut up so I can get the Golden Corral, for crying out loud? They're not going to run out of food. I promise you, they will not run out of food. But the fact of the matter is, God puts us in difficult circumstances to show us that our strength is insufficient and his resources are infinite. Trust God, you need to pray more.
Amen.
You need to trust more. You need to engage more when you come to church. Church should be an interactive church experience. I shouldn't have to tell you to say amen. I shouldn't. I shouldn't have to tell you to rise to your feet. I shouldn't have to tell you to raise your hands and praise the Lord. I shouldn't have to tell you to sing at the top of your lungs. These things should be natural for you who are supernaturally called by God. You are a supernatural group of people. Don't settle for a natural church experience. Next time you walk into a church experience and it's a natural preaching, a natural performance in the band, and nobody knows that, you're wondering, where's the Holy Spirit? Just walk out of that church. Just walk out of that church. He's not there. Remember in the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 3 in the Laodicean church that Jesus is knocking on the door of the church. Wait a minute, they're having church and he's not even in there? Are you kidding me? They're having church and he's not even in the building? Elvis has left the building. And nobody notices. Nobody knows. It's church as usual. Yeah, it's natural church versus supernatural. I want God to do supernatural things in and through us. All of this chapter, it's about faith-building lessons. All trials are faith-building lessons. Trust God. Keep your eyes on him. Can I tell you this? There is something that is impossible for God. It is impossible for God to fail you. Okay? You hear what I'm saying? It is impossible for God to fail you. Let's stand and close in prayer because I know some of you are salivating. I see that you're hungry. I'm going to get you out of here. Close your eyes and bow your head. And let's just say a quick prayer to God, shall we? Bow your heads, close your eyes, everybody. Nobody needs to be looking around. And just in your heart of hearts, you don't have to even pray this out loud, but I want you to say it to God from your heart. God, I'm yours. You are sufficient to meet every need I have. I trust you, Lord. I love you. And I want to inquire of you all the days of my life. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open for a brief moment. If you'd like to come down and pray with myself, the deacons, the elders, come on down front. Otherwise, we're going to close in song.